Tonight's sermon is on Lord's Day 41, which we shall read together shortly. And it is an explanation of the seventh commandment, which states, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And when properly understood as to its depth and ramifications, out of all the Decalogue, the seventh is probably the most unpopular commandment in the world. I say that because sins against the seventh commandment are seen as especially enjoyable. So this is a sort of killjoy commandment. And in our day, probably more than ever in the history of our fallen race, widespread are sexual promiscuity, sexual deviancy, and sexual perversity. And these things are not, as in former ages, indulged but largely covered up, but rather they are highly celebrated as cutting edge. Man coming of age, man being liberated, and there's only a few idiots and old fogies who for some reason or other are against it. These things are widely promoted, and more so than ever before in the history of the world, these things are very easily available. Just a little move of the mouse and a few clicks and you're there. And today, as many of you, especially the ladies, will know, it is Valentine's Day, the 14th of February. Now there is, of course, with this day, as with every other day of the year, a 1 in 7 probability that it will fall on a Sunday. And then there is Lord's Day 41, on the seventh commandment. And if the Heidelberg Catechism is preached through once a year, then on any given Sunday there's a 1 in 52 chance of it being Lord's Day 41. And if you multiply together the 1 in 7 for a Sunday, and then the 1 in 52 for Lord's Day 41 on the seventh commandment, we're dealing with a 1 in 364 chance that you would get the seventh commandment treated in Lord's Day 41 on the Heidelberg Catechism. And that 1 in 364 is too high a number. It's really lower than that because it is practically impossible to get through the Heidelberg Catechism in 1 year with visiting preachers, with baptisms, with the Lord's Supper, with confession of faith and such. And so it is, and I can say this even regarding the youngest people in church tonight, in all likelihood, you will probably never hear in the rest of your life a sermon on Lord's Day 41 on Valentine's Day. So from that perspective too, this is pretty special. Let's listen then to Lord's Day 41. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Let's consider then this seventh commandment under the theme adultery forbidden, noting first the two states of our life, and then the two parts of our nature, And then the two sides of our calling. The two states of our life, the two parts of our nature, and the two sides of our calling as we look at the seventh commandment, which forbids adultery. The first of the two states of life that we will consider together is singleness. And if you want one biblical word to encapsulate God's evaluation of singleness, that word is good. 1 Corinthians 7 uses that very word four times as Paul answers a question put to him by the church at Corinth. In verse 1 we read, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Not to touch a woman sexually. That is, it's good for a man to be single. And it applies also to women. Verse 8, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." And Paul was single. In verse 26, he uses the word good twice with regard to singleness. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be." That is, single. The Bible even teaches that singleness is better than married life. Not absolutely, but better than married life from certain perspectives. Verse 7, Paul says, "I would that all men were even as I myself." That is, I could desire that everybody was single. "But every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner, and another after that." God gives singleness to some, and he gives married life to others. Verse 28. There Paul says, verse 38 rather, "So then he," speaking about a father, "he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better, so that she remains single." And again he adds, as a sort of summation at the end of the chapter, verse 40, "But she," the single woman, "is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also," and when he says think, he's not using the word think as we do, "well, I think that may be the case, but I'm not sure. I think this, before God, that I have the Spirit of God in so saying." I add now, in case you're terribly puzzled, that those who do not believe that they have the gift of sexual continence, which is most people, ought to get married. But from certain perspectives, it is better to be single. And let's explain some of those. Wherein lies the goodness of singleness in comparison with married life? Well, first, in singleness, you avoid the cares of marriage. Look with me further in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26. "I suppose, therefore, this is good," singleness is good, "for the present distress." That is, not some special affliction that was in Corinth, but generally, in this fallen world with all its grief, it's good to be single. "I say that it is good for a man so to be." And then halfway through verse 28, he says regarding marriage, "Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." Then verse 33, he adds, "He that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." So those who are married have additional cares for those who are single, that they care for their wife and their children and the home. And there are certain troubles in the flesh, and there is a present distress that is included in marriage. And somebody could say, I think maybe the minister's struggling in his marriage because he's saying things like this. No, this isn't my opinion. These are the words of the text. Oh, I think Paul is being very negative here. No, this is simple biblical reason, biblical realism. Or you might say, well, Paul, well, what would he know about it? He was single. Nobody's writing by the Holy Spirit. So that's the first reason why singleness is to be preferred from a certain perspective to married life. The second reason is, this passage makes this point repeatedly, there is a greater freedom to serve the Lord in a single life. A greater freedom in terms of time, a greater freedom in that you have less family responsibilities. Verse 32 says, I would have you without carefulness. And then he goes on to say, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And that's where verse 33 comes in. But he is married, cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. So the great positive benefit of being single is you have greater freedom to serve the Lord. And if you're not interested in serving the Lord, and you're just interested in having a good time, as the world puts it, well then you're going to miss the whole point of Paul's argument, and you're not really interested in the Word of God anyway. But this is the perspective of the Holy Spirit. And this means, and now I address myself to single people, that single people should realize that they are breaking not merely the first commandment, but the seventh commandment if they are not busy serving the Lord. If they see singleness, as one writer once put it, as a sort of holding pattern, like planes, you'd like to land, but you can't, and you've got to go round and round in a circle. You'd like to get married, you're in a hold, if that's all you see it is, and if you're just whiling away your time and not really doing a lot, not interested in growing in Jesus Christ, you're wasting your singleness. You'll never get it back again once you're married. And then if you have any wit once you're married, you'll think to yourself, I could have been spending my time a whole lot more productively. But what did I do? I wasted it. And now I wish I had some of that freedom back. Not that I don't love my wife or husband or children. But I wish I had some of that time back to do things that I'm now unable to do. Those who are single have an awful lot more time in their hands, though they don't realize it, but they will if they get married, for reading the Standard Bearer, for reading good Reformed literature, for getting to Bible studies, for attending a BRF conference, for instance. And once you're married, and especially if you have young children, well then the Bible studies are probably out, at least for one of you, because somebody has to do the babysitting. Sometimes, too, young people or older people who are single, who really want to get married, are all worried and concerned, well, where am I going to find anybody? Sometimes they get to the stage of desperation. They're almost panicking. And sometimes they come to, where am I going to find, how am I going to get married around here? What you're supposed to do is pray about it. Pray about it. That's not the only thing. But you're to go to the right places. And then, instead of thinking, oh, I don't know if the Lord can bring me somebody. Well, that's outside your control. Pray about it. Leave that with the Lord. Go to the right places. But your concern is to be, if you wish to get married, now I have extra time on my hands so that I can mature as a person in Jesus Christ and grow in grace so that I will be worth marrying, so to speak. Because if a person isn't serving the Lord with the freedom they have as being single, or if they're all worried, oh, where are we going to get a husband, where are we going to get a wife? People like that are not, ordinarily speaking, going to be great candidates for marriage. They're not going to be the sort of husband or a wife that a right-thinking young man or young woman would be looking for. Verse 32 says, "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." And speaking as a minister, a member of this church, a young man or a young woman who has that attitude, and someone were to come to me and say, "Well, would you recommend that I marry that young man or that young woman?" Someone with that attitude, I would say, "Yeah, that's the sort of person you want to marry." Someone without that attitude, if they came to me, I'd say, "Well, you know, they've a bit of growing up to do. They need to get to grips with the Lord. They need to mature spiritually. You might be better looking somewhere else. Or you might be better giving that person a bit of a prod and saying to them, you know, maybe in a few years' time, if you start dealing more faithfully with the Lord." There are other ways, though, of considering the goodness of single life. Here's one. Everybody is single or has been single. All single people are single, say the obvious, and all married people once were single. Even Adam and Eve were single for a while. Adam was single a little bit longer than Eve. And they were created single, and it was all very good. So therefore their singleness was good too. Although God also said in another regard, it's not good for man to be alone. There's those two sides to it. There's advantages of being single, and there's advantages in being married. And we'll come to those in a moment. You can also think of people in the Bible who were single, such as Paul, the greatest of the apostles, the one who wrote half the New Testament, pretty much in terms of both books and chapters, and the Lord Jesus Christ was single, the incarnate Son of God, the one who lived a perfect and sinless life before God as the great servant of the Lord, and single. The Redeemer who laid down his life for us and our salvation on the cross, he was single. And not only is everyone single, at least for part of their lives, but absolutely everyone will be single in the next life. After death, and in heaven with Jesus Christ and the church triumphant, there are no married persons in heaven. That is, they're not married now that they're in heaven. And after the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, no married people there either, because the spiritual reality to which earthly marriage points is fulfilled in our union with Jesus Christ, our head and husband. And the Lord even said that in the next life, we shall be as the angels, which neither marry nor are given in marriage. So not only does Christianity have the highest view of marriage, on which we'll say more later, but Christianity also has the highest view of singleness. But then again, to let you into a secret, Christianity has the highest view of everything. Everything right and good and proper. And the lowest view of everything sinful and wicked and debased. A much higher view of singleness than all the pagan religions and of all the bankrupt secular ideologies. And so single Christians are not old maids, if they're women. They are sisters in the Lord. They are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We believe in the unity of the church. We don't believe there are two grades of Christians, the haves and the have-nots, the zapped and the unzapped, the ones who've got the fullness of the Holy, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and those ones, the rest of us, the poor sods, who don't. There only is in the church one tier. People in the church who are single are not oddballs. It is God's will for them, just as it's God's will for you who are married, that you are married, and there is no better or worse intrinsically. There's different perspectives, different roles. Some receive this gift and some for another. This is important, of course, for the way people think of single Christians. It's not a sort of pity, you know, these poor people. And, of course, for the way also that single believers think of themselves. That's the first state. The second state is marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Just like work, work's a good thing too. Just like the Sabbath's a good thing too. Well, so too marriage, another good thing. Marriage is part of God's good creation. It wasn't brought in merely after the fall. And God was the one who officiated at the first wedding between Adam and Eve, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus Christ himself attended a wedding at Cana. He honored that wedding with his own presence, gifts, and miracles. And some of you may recognize that as a statement from our wedding form. And he even, John 2 records this, performed there his first miracle, the changing of water into wine, which was, in principle, the beginning of all miracles. Jesus, in principle, turns water into wine. The picture of marriage is well known to all of us. God and his people, Israel, that union is a marriage. And the New Testament explains that God is married to his people, his church of both Jews and Gentiles, in Jesus Christ, the head and the husband of the body. And then we need to understand, too, what marriage is. Not merely some civil contract, not simply a legal idea that two people will have together bed and board, but you don't have to pay fees for a bed and breakfast. It is a one flesh union. Deeply mysterious thing. A one flesh union that only God can make for as long as they both shall live. And in that one flesh union, unlike any other union, there is a special covenant, fellowship, and intimacy, which befits it being the picture of the union between Christ and his church. In that one flesh union, and through it, God wills the production of a godly seed, children born in the Lord in a Christian home. And in that one flesh union of special intimacy, where ordinarily there will be a godly seed, there's a preservation, and Paul mentions this, especially in the early verses of 1 Corinthians 7, against fornication. There is a sexual drive in human beings in general, and for most, that's legitimately and virtuously exercised in marriage. And when that isn't there, well, you end up with something as unnatural as celibate priests in the Roman Catholic Church. You're boxing something in a wrong sort of box, and then it breaks out in all forms of uncleanness and sickness. Now we need to go further now as regards these two high and glorious states, singleness and marriage, to say that there are essentially only two states. Question 108 asks, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? And with a broad question like that, Ursinus and Olivianus, they could have said all sorts of things. Well, they said, rightly too, it teaches us that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Here's the seventh commandment, and you keep it either in holy wedlock or in single life. And essentially, those are the only two states And our civil government, for one, needs to understand that. And our world today needs to grasp that too. So what about someone who is courting? What is their state? Single. What about someone who is engaged? What is their state? Well, engaged what? Engaged to be married. That is, they're not married. They're single, but they're moving towards marriage. Presuming, of course, they don't die in the meantime or one of them breaks it off. So they're not married. They're single. What about someone whose spouse is dead? A widow or a widower? They are, in terms of this simple bifurcation, they are single. They were married. That marriage was until death us do part. Death has parted us. So therefore, the widow or the widower is not married, that is, they're single. Now, they're a different sort of single than someone who has never married because they know what marriage is life and they like and they've lost a partner, their spouse, but their status is single. And when someone's spouse is dead and that person remarries, then their status is married. It gets more complicated now. What about someone who is divorced and their spouse is still living? What's their status? Married. Because they were married in a one flesh union as long as they both shall live. What about someone who is divorced and remarried while their spouse is living? What's their status? Married. But not married to the second person. Married to the first person. What about someone who is divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and their spouse is still living? They are married not to the third person or the second person, but the first person. God made those people, the first pair, one flesh. And God alone breaks that bond at death. What about someone who's divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and there are more people like that around than you would realize? Well, they too, they're married, but not to the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth person or whatever, but the first person, as long as that first person lives. And some people would say, well, that can't be right. That can't be right. That's awful complicated. No, no, no. The truth is very simple. You marry one person, you're with them, as long as you both shall live. That's the one flesh union. And it only gets complicated because people get unsatisfied with their spouse and want to break up the union and fulfill their selfish lusts. It's very simple, the biblical position. It's man with his sin that complicates things. And then throw in all the children, and the children of the first wife, and the children of the second wife, and the third wife, and the fourth wife. And then throw in how you write your own will and how you bring them all together when it's your 70th birthday. God made man upright, and he has sought out for himself many inventions. You say, but that still sounds too harsh. Well, let me read some verses from the Gospels. This is Matthew 5, verse 32. I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Notice what it says. It doesn't say whosoever shall marry her that is divorced is married. It says whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. That's Matthew. The second gospel. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. We'll try the third gospel account. Luke 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. And we have it here too in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. By this, Paul means, I'm saying something, but the Lord has already said this in the gospel accounts. He's not playing himself off against Christ. He says, I as an apostle am delivering this, but I want you to know that the Lord has already said this in his public ministry in the gospels. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, because the Lord has already said this, the Lord Jesus, let not the wife depart from her husband. Don't divorce. Although the Lord says there's one ground of divorce, read earlier, Matthew 5, verse 32, fornication. But, and if she depart, then two options, let her remain unmarried, as if she were, that is, to another person, don't go on marry somebody else, or else be reconciled to her husband. Those are the two options. And let not a husband put away her wife. Two options, only two options, and that's that. And this word of God condemns many people's Valentine's Day already. It's condemned. And we have only just started. Because in our decadent age, more needs to be said. And it especially needs to be said because people are saying, well, you don't need to say that. People already know that. You don't need to say it. Yeah, but if somebody doesn't say it, it goes unsaid and nobody understands it. A man and a woman in a civil partnership, which is available in some countries. What is this civil partnership? It's just a piece of paper in God's eyes. And if it were that, it wouldn't even be so bad. It's a slighting of God's good institution of marriage. These people are single. They've just got the state to make up some sort of a form to say that when they die, inheritance things will be cleared up in their favor. They're single. They're just living in fornication. It's just living in sin, the old term, with the magistrate writing you a bit of paper. What about two homosexuals in a civil partnership? Well, they are single because the civil partnership is nothing before God but rebellion. And they're breaking the seventh commandment either in the filthy sin of sodomy or the disgusting sin of lesbianism. What about two homosexuals in a quote-unquote marriage? Well, they're single because the state cannot marry a man or a woman because homosexual marriage is impossible. And Jesus Christ is not part of or present at their wedding. It's not like the wedding of Cana. And even if some unbelieving clergy person officiates, and even if it's in a church building, and even if the bells toll, and all the other things that you can think of, they've got a wedding cake, and one of them dresses up in a white, and all the rest, it is not and can never be a wedding and a marriage. And that's enough. We don't need now to go into all the other contorted ramifications, although the lawyers are dealing with them. And it's even more complicated and messy, apart from the children aspect, although sometimes they adopt children. When the civil partnerships are split up and the homosexual marriage divide, and they're even shorter and usually more acrimonious than the ones between men and women. And then there's all the new civil partnerships and new remarrying and back and forth, but you get the point. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? It teaches us that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And you can have all the clergy persons you want blessing divorced and remarriage or homosexual couplings. But the Bible says, and it's summed well in our catechism, all uncleanness is accursed of God. It's not blessed, it's cursed. And it's not love, but it's lust. And you can have all the wee red hearts you want, and you can call it Valentine's Day, and you can spend a fortune buying the extremely exorbitantly priced flowers, and they are extremely exorbitantly priced, and the fanciest hotels you can think of, but it's all cursed. So we move to the two states, to the two parts of our nature. And the first of the two parts or aspects or elements of human nature is our bodies. Our bodies, and this is the key idea about the body, especially in Lord's Day 41 with regard to the seventh commandment, the key thing you must understand about your body is, as a believer, it is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Get that fixed and everything else will make sense. I mean, fixed in your head. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost because the Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. Which, by the way, is why we have no time for the premillennial idea of a temple built in Jerusalem. And everyone's saying, well, it'll be wonderful with all these big bricks and this wonderful building. And we're going to have a temple made of stone. And the Bible says, our bodies are temple. Oh, I'm not interested, boring. Look, the fact that this is true, this is the gospel, this is what God has done for you, that's no big deal and you're interested in stone. What can you do with people like that? The Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. God dwells in our bodies. And the place where God dwells, that's a temple. That's a temple. That's why our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when we defile our bodies with sin, there's all sorts of bodies which sins by which you can defile your body, but here we're dealing with the sin against the seventh commandment. When we defile our bodies with sin, that is sacrilege. Sacrilege. That is desecrating a holy place. There are various religions with their holy shrines or temples. And if you were to go in and do some inappropriate act, which we do not recommend at all, the spokesman for such and such a religion would get up and they'd interview him on TV and say, that's terrible, they desecrated our temple, they came in and they did all these terrible things in our holy ground, that's awful. Well, the idea of our bodies as the Holy Ghost means it's sacrilege. To desecrate a holy place by breaking the seventh commandment. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, and it's speaking more especially about actual sexual intercourse. 1 Corinthians 6, the page before the part we read, verse 13, halfway through, says, the body is not for fornication. What a statement. And yet that is exactly what is being taught amongst many young people in the world, and including much sex education. It was your body, it's yours. Fornicate, but make sure you do it safely. That's not why God gave human beings bodies. The body is not for fornication, but the body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Quoting Genesis 2, the foundational chapter on all the seventh commandment. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? It all goes back to this. Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What's your only comfort in life? That I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then people say to us, but fornication, we call it love. We go to a hotel together. We're off to Paris for the weekend. Me and my girlfriend or boyfriend. It's Valentine's Day. Well, for a Christian, that's desecrating the temple. That's using the temple of the Holy Spirit like a brothel. That is, a place where you fornicate. But of course, we also sin against our bodies in other ways than the act of physical fornication. The Catechism speaks of unchaste actions. I don't have to explain, you know the sort of thing. Unchaste gestures and unchaste words. We heard this morning from Zephaniah 3 verse 9 that God's conversion of the Gentiles is his giving them the pure lip so that they speak God's name in worship. They seek him in prayer. Well, the seventh commandment, breaking the seventh commandment with unchaste words, that's contrary to the pure lip that God gives his people. Answer 109, after speaking about unchaste actions, gestures, etc., says, whatsoever can entice men thereto, which includes unchaste clothing on our bodies, which is designed to stir up lust. Designed to stir up lust. Unchaste clothing. That's what the designers are up to. That's what the people, if they understand what's going on, who buy such clothes, want it for. There's a lot of that in Valentine's Day as well. But then again, there's a lot of that every day of the week. It just spikes at that point. The same God who says that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost says this about girls in the church who dress immodestly, because this was going on in Isaiah chapter 3. The Lord saith, verse 16, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Our souls or spirits are also temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not always think of this. You may think more of the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the soul is too, because the Spirit of Christ is in us. And answer 109 of the Catechism says, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, and so on. And this means that you can break the seventh commandment with your soul, or heart, or spirit, or mind, as well as with your body. Answer 109 speaks of breaking the seventh commandment in your soul or heart or mind or spirit by your thoughts and desires. And here we get back to the old man that lusts against the Spirit and that lusts against the seventh commandment. And here we think automatically and rightly of Christ's words on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5. Thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 27, and Jesus says, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And it's that serious that he goes on to say, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And likewise with the right hand. And there you see the soul and the body intertwined. Looking to lust in the heart, looking with the eye, which is a member of the body. And this makes it even difficult to read the newspaper, or at least certain newspapers, to read or look at things on the internet, because just with a click of a button, you have to be aware of this even when you're walking down the street or driving by in the car. or especially in the summer, because in this country it's so cold that the slightest bit of warmth at all, and you realize that half the country, either they're trying to get a tan, that's just about impossible, or else they just want to show off their body because they are immodestly dressed. And as a man, you hardly know where to put your eyes. And with this sort of standard, the standard of the Lord Jesus, to how he explains the seventh commandment, this is well nigh impossible to keep the seventh commandment in certain spheres, like pop music. How in the wide world, apart from the nonsense that they sing, but how in the wide world could you, especially as a man, even watch most pop videos where they're deliberately lascivious? Deliberately lascivious. And they have to be deliberately lascivious. And some of the pop stars, the older ones, are complaining that now, if my daughter wants to, well, she practically has to be a stripper. Yeah. Yeah, well, we kept pushing it. It always has to be avant-garde. Yeah. The modeling or fashion world. Now, undoubtedly, there are some things that are very modest. There's a man's suit and so on, and you can look at that. But there's other sections where you think, boy, as a Christian, you need to keep away from that world. You couldn't work in a sphere like that with a sort of modeling of those sorts of clothes. And even apart from seeing something contrary to the seventh commandment, and even if you were to stick your head in sand with a little funnel so you could breathe and not die, or if you were locked in a black room, you still wouldn't be free of it, because you have enough images in your head that you could imagine and break the seventh commandment in your heart, or fantasize with all sorts of lusts. You can see why this is an unpopular sort of commandment in the world, and a great challenge and struggle for the people of God too. And this sort of sermon explaining the seventh commandment really wouldn't help shops who want a big sale for the 14th of February either. But yet there is true love. There's the love of Christ for his people. There's the love of Christian marriage. But most of what calls itself love is just lust and fornication. Moving finally then to the two sides of our calling. The first side of our calling is the negative one. The first thing in order to keep the seventh commandment, and this is where the battle is first of all enjoined, is that we must know what God thinks negatively with respect to the seventh commandment. Does God think, well, breaking the seventh commandment really isn't a big deal? Doesn't harm many people. Okay, actual fornication is wrong, but the rest of it, no problem. Or does God think, with respect to the seventh commandment, that it's okay as long as you both love each other? You can do whatever you want, irrespective of who the you are. Or does God think, with regard to the seventh commandment, that it really is no big deal if you are both consenting adults? This is the sort of moral rot which we get today from the people who are supposed to know about these things, the gurus in our society. Well, this is what God thinks. Answer 108. All uncleanness is accursed of God. There you are. That's where you start. All uncleanness is accursed of God. The second thing we need to do here is to share the Lord's extremely negative evaluation of all uncleanness. So now the believers think, well, so we know what God thinks, right? Now what must I think? I must think that I dislike uncleanness. No. We must detest uncleanness. Well, is it okay if I detest some of it and like other parts of uncleanness? No. Well, what if I detest some of uncleanness and dislike other parts of uncleanness? Is that okay? No. We must detest all uncleanness, for God's sake. That's the seventh commandment. And not only must we understand what God thinks and share what he thinks, that is, think his thoughts after him, we must also therefore live this way. God forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men or women thereto. So both our thinking and our behavior must be right before God. That's our calling. Nothing more, nothing less. The second side of our calling is the more positive side. We must not only shun, detest, etc., but we must live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. That is, you must live chastely and temperately with your wife or your husband in marriage. Or, as a single person, you must live chastely and temperately at home and in your education and your workplace and in all spheres. And the devil is saying to you right now, if you're tempted to speak, oh, that's terrible. Oh, I'm sorry for him to say that. How can I, as a young person, get by in today's world? That can't be right. But you need to hear that this is the way, the only way, of a good conscience. It mightn't make you terribly popular with your friends, but who needs friends like that anyway? It's the only way of a good conscience. Otherwise, you will feel guilty, and you will fear being exposed. And a good conscience is a great benefit. It means you can go to bed at night, you put your head in the pillow, and you can sleep without rising up covered in sweat and thinking, what if I'm going to be found out? But the world never thinks about that. But then the world's deceived. The way of a good conscience. Living chastely and temperately in single life or in married life is a way of good, peaceful, clean relationships. It's not going to ruin friendships and leave you some sort of nutcase off on your own. No, God will give friends to his people. It's a way of having a stable and a God-honoring home. And you know all these ones who are marrying and remarrying and divorcing and going off with this one and breaking up with that one. You look at their homes, you look at their children. You look at the overdoses, you look at the suicides, you look at the depression, you look at the tears, you look at the fighting, you look at the policemen who are coming in with guns. Huh. Do you really want that? Do you really even want to go part way down the line? Isn't it a whole lot simpler and safer just to have a godly, stable, peaceful home? And then too, this way of living chastely and temperately is the way of prosperity in Christ's church. Because you cannot grow in grace and you cannot thrive in the church if you are secretly watching filthy videos online. And if you are, God will expose it. You will end up somehow or other, for some reason or other, under discipline, sometimes not even for the biggest sin, but for a sin that appears some other way. You can't thrive that way. There's no future for you. You can't thrive in God's church either if you are entertaining lustful thoughts. And you're never going to progress in the church of Jesus Christ if secretly you are attracted to unbelieving women and unbelieving men in the world, and you really would just love to go out with them if you could get away with it anyway. Your heart isn't right with God. In short, the positive calling of the seventh commandment, to live chastely and temperately, is the way of walking in covenant fellowship with Father in heaven. Walking in the light as he is in the light. Devoting ourselves to him as the chaste bride of Jesus Christ. Chastity in that relationship, chastity in human relationships. And since our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, the Catechism says, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. That's our sanctification, in body and soul, individually. And collectively, this is crucial for the holiness of the church as a body. That's our subject too, in part, on Wednesday night in the class. And you will remember, and with this I close, the introduction to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of bondage. You've been redeemed. Now, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Or the New Testament equivalent, the verse before the chapter we read, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are not your own, but God's. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the purifying work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Easy enough it is for us to see the wickedness in the world, but strengthen us that we fight against our inner lusts and keep ourselves pure and chaste for Christ's sake. Grant us this spiritual power as we humble ourselves before thee day by day, confess our sins, and seek thy grace. Amen.